take a cold bath before I get up here feels pretty good. Yeah, it seems like I just got here, and here I am. But it's good to be here, and thank you for coming and being with us. And it's always good to have a baptized, and I said it'd be wonderful. We had one every Sunday, but young people joining the church, being saved, I mean, that's what the gospel's about. That's what our main focus is, and we always want that to be real and part of it. And so just pray for us for a little while. This morning we had a good time at the men's breakfast, good food. We always do. And I told some of those young guys, I said, you watch these others cook. Now I want you to learn how to make this gravy and all this sausage over here. So I hope they're watching and learn how. But this morning, we're in finishing First Chronicles and doing Second Chronicles. And under there, if you see, got the announcements, I got eternally His. Eternally His. Now think about those words. Eternally His. To me, that's comforting. That's something that, no matter ups and downs, good and bad, if I know Him as my Savior. He saved me sometime, and I know it, and it's there, and it's real, and I have no doubts. I know that it's there. I'm eternally His. Eternally His. And we're going to talk some a little bit about David. Now, David was a wonderful man. He was after God's own heart. But he got in trouble all the time with God. He did some great sins, and then he did some little ones, even as he became an old man. We'll see today when he numbered the people, he was still doing things that was wrong that God didn't like, and he had to tell him. But that was a lesson. We'll see in a little bit. The things that David did was a lesson to us today, that why God didn't want it done then and he doesn't want it done now. But we can relate so well to him because of he was so human. And God used him so greatly, even though he was so human. But eternally His. I hope this morning, everybody in this house, I hope that you feel like that you are eternally His. If you don't this morning, please don't leave until you feel that you are eternally, eternally His. You know, after Jabez, last week we preached on Jabez, but after that prayer of his, most of First Chronicles is about David. And it's about David. It traces his life from the time he's made king until his death. That's what most of that book, the rest of it is. And David, in this Chronicles here, he moves the ark one time. He moves the covenant to Jerusalem, which was good. I mean, it was a place, going to be a permanent place for it. But David here, he had to learn a lesson too, but he learns that God's word had to be obeyed precisely. Amen. Even after everything that he's been through, David still does, he moves the ark. God said nobody is to touch it. Nobody. And that seems trivial to us. That, you know, just touch it. Well, but God told him, don't do that, David. Well, he was careless, and the wagon sort of tilted, as we say, and a man touched it. Well, and it killed him. You know, he was killed. And so David had to learn a lesson that when I tell you to do something, you do it precisely, precisely as I tell you. And David was still, even after Bathsheba, even after his son Absalom, and after all of that has happened, he lost his son. He's still having to learn lessons in here to follow God exactly. He's got that old human spirit, rebellion, his own pride, his own manhood. He's king and so forth. And so he still does things wrong. But now David, he chose the site, which was Jerusalem. He prepared all the construction. He got all the material ready to build the temple. But David accepts that he's not going to be the one to build it. God tells him, no, you're a man of war, that your son Solomon will build the temple. Because Solomon, we'll see a little later, was symbolic of Christ, the Prince of Peace. He's one of the few kings that was had a peaceful reign. He had no wars going on. And so it was for Solomon to build it here. But now, also David, he, in Chronicles, the 21st chapter, I mentioned a while ago about numbering the people. Now David, he sinned by numbering the people. Now,
we think, well, what's so bad about that? But he did it for his own benefit. You know, he numbered them here because of his power. He wanted to show his military power for his political strength. You know, ever how many people he's got under his rule, that was for his uplifting. And God didn't want that. He didn't want David worrying about how many people you've got at your disposal and how many people that you want is under your control. You're numbering for that reason. You're not numbering because I told you to do that. And so, you know, depending on numbers more than God leading them, that was what he was doing. He was depending on how many people he ruled, how many military men he had, how big of an army he had, and so forth. That was how strong he was. And that wasn't dependent on God. And God knew that was his reason for doing it. And one of the great principles all through the Bible here that he's teaching us from that right there now, from that lesson of David right here, was that God, we go through the Bible, that God never wins his battles by majority vote. God never wins his battles by majority vote. Not God. Not God does it. You think of the ones through the Bible. Think of Noah in the ark. That was by definite not majority vote there. You can take Moses and the children in Israel. He was opposed many times by thousands of people. That was definitely not by majority vote, but God told him to do it. And you could Sodom and Gomorrah with Lot. That was definitely not majority vote in Sodom there that happened. And it was just one family, and not all of them made it out there. Joshua, when they marched around Jericho, that was definitely not by majority vote. They probably thought, Joshua, you're crazy. You know, what we're going to do, march around? It wasn't majority vote, but God said do it. It was the right thing to do. Daniel, when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, that was definitely the people who said, Daniel, you're crazy. You're going to be killed in that lion's den. You're not going to make it. But God said, I'll take care of you, you know, there. And the 12 disciples, every single one of them, they were outnumbered. Most of them were all killed or crucified or their heads cut off. It was definitely not majority vote is what got them here. And so even Christ on the cross, what did the Sanhedrin? They all voted, crucify him, crucify him. You know, and so God doesn't rule by majority vote, not in the Bible here he does, because it's not always right. It wasn't on all those cases. It wasn't there. But, you know, if we believe that, you know, there are fewer Christians now than they are in the past, that there's fewer people that attend church than they used to, and there's fewer salvations going on, well, then Christ is losing the battle. We're losing the battle. Wrong. 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 God does not win his battles by great numbers. God does not win his battles by great numbers. Now, I know last week I was talking about the numbers from our internet. We're proud of those, and I am, but notice we said it without God, it wouldn't be worth anything. It wouldn't do a thing without God blessing it. The numbers don't matter. And so God is not like people are. The armies of the world, the bigger, the stronger, the better. If they've got more, they got more weapons, they got more people, you got more soldiers, well then they're going to say you're going to win. You got the best one. But that's not God. God does not win his battles by great numbers. Now that should comfort us, because all from the beginning, Moses didn't have the great numbers. You know, it's nothing. David didn't have the great numbers. Daniel didn't have the great numbers. Noah didn't. And so that we can't expect those things, but God, all he needs to win is obedient, dedicated people to his word and to his will. That's what he needs. He wants people that are dedicated and willfully obeying him, and then we're going to win the battles. One of the greatest examples of that was in Judges, the 7th chapter, Gideon. Gideon was a great example. When Gideon he started out with 32,000 soldiers. 32,000. And God said, no, you don't need that many. They're not worth anything anyway. You don't need them. And so he cut them down to 10,000. And 10,000, you know, less than half. And God come to him again. He said, no, you don't need that many. He said, those are not the right soldiers anyway. They're not dedicated. Get rid of them. And he finally got them down to 300. From 32,000 to 300. Everybody thought he was crazy. He was going to have trouble with 32,000, and now he's going to defeat them with 300. He goes out there and they win the battle. That's where God is saying, you know, I don't win the battle with He wants quality instead of quantity here. But David understood that a nation without a focus on worship would never be a great nation. Listen to that. David understood that a nation that didn't focus on worship would never be a great nation. That's today too. If they do not focus on worshiping God, they'll never be a great nation. They're not going to be. And also, David, he understood that a people without God in their midst would never amount to much. They never would amount to much of anything without God in their midst. You know, America, when our country was started with our forefathers, they weren't all Christian people, and they were not all as good as maybe some make them out to be. But yet, in their minds, God was in the midst of them. They realized that everything, even Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, all of those, everything they wrote, you know, I'm a history buff and you can read about them. In all of their writings, they refer to God. They refer to God's principles and God in the midst of them and in the nation. And when they were writing the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, that was on their mind. They knew that God had to be in the midst of a nation for it to be worth anything. They realized that, whether they knew Him personally or not, and many of them did, though, but they knew that God had to be in the midst of a nation. And look what has happened because they did that. 241 years later, nobody's been blessed like that because that's the way that they realized that. That if God was in the midst of it, written on your money, written on every government building, some kind of reference to God that's there. All over the country, that reference to God. I know today they're wanting to do away with it. Well, we're going to fight it and keep from it because God in the midst has blessed for 241 years with it. And He'll bless another if we keep doing that. And so David realized that. He knew that if he moved that to Jerusalem, that God had to be in the midst of His people. And that's why he wanted a permanent place for them to worship, a permanent place for them to go to, that God had to be in the midst of them or they never would be a nation that they should be. You know, there's a story goes, it's about three great doors. It's over the cathedral in Milan, Italy. And on these three great doors, as you go into the cathedral, the one on the right has a wreath of flowers. And the writing over that wreath of flowers, it says, "All that pleases is but for a moment. All that pleases is but for a moment." And over the door, over the left side, the great door, there's a cross on it. And there's the words are written there, "All that troubles is but for a moment." All that troubles is but for a moment. And in the great door in the middle where you enter in it, and it's got a saying over it, it says, "Nothing is important save that which is eternal." Nothing is important save that which is eternal. Eternally His. All is joy for just a while. All is sorrow for just a while. But all that's important is eternity. 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 You know, that's the lesson partly here in Chronicles, is that all is for eternity. Why, I thought to myself, can't parents realize this? Why can they not realize this, that these other things, joy is for a moment, sadness is for a moment, but nothing is important except eternity here. And why can we not see that? Why can we not? It just breaks my heart that we can't see that, that we can do everything in the world for them, but not worry about eternity for them. The greatest thing that they need in this life, they'll take them through this life above everything that there is. And we worry the least about that sometimes. You know, it illustrates, I thought of this young man. I had him over at Stevenson years ago. And he came in. He was just a poor boy. And he wasn't cleaned up and didn't wash very often. He came in one day and he had some brand new Nike tennis shoes on. And those were about $100 shoes. And that was expensive shoes at that time, especially for this boy. And he was showing me, he said, "Oh, I don't wear those old cheap old shoes. I get me some Nikes right here." Well, he didn't tie them, never did tie them from then on. Never did. He wore them loose. And they got dirty. He went out in the pasture and they were filthy dirty. They were never washed again in the life, the whole time he was there. But I used to think, that boy, his parents don't even wash his clothes. They don't make him take a bath. He just goofs around in school, does whatever he wants to do. But I'm going to buy him some brand new Nike tennis shoes. He's going to have the best there is because everybody else wears them. And he's going to have them too. And I'll guarantee you, he never darted the doors of a church either. And that's what I mean. Why can't we learn? Why can't we understand that that's not going to last? It's only joys for a moment. Sadness is for a moment. But nothing except eternity is important that lasts is eternity. Why can't we learn that? And God is telling us right here in Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, that's what we need to look to in all this. But here, the 2 Chronicles, when we start it, it's about the house of David. The house of David, and it follows with the lives of the kings that follow after David and Solomon here. You know, David, I said a while ago, he provided and he planned for the temple, but Solomon built it. Solomon, again, now remember, was a type of Christ. All through the Bible, there's different people are types of Christ. Solomon was a type of Christ as a prince of peace. Solomon had a peaceful kingdom. He was a man of peace. He was not a man of war. That's why he got to build the temple. He was a man of peace here, and that's why God let him build it here. But, you know, God intended the temple. He wanted the temple, and he wanted it for the people so that they could be restored and forgiven. That's what he wanted for them here. And David knew that he wanted a place. That's what church is for, partly, is to be restored and forgiven. I hope you feel that way anytime that you come to church, that you feel like that you need forgiveness, not from us, not from me, surely, but from God. But you feel like that God's house is a place to be forgiven, that it's a place to be restored. How many of us have come and been restored in God's house? Sure we have. I have. You have. We've come and been forgiven by God because it was His house. That's what David, he knew that he needed to build it in Jerusalem. He needed a place where they could come to and a permanent place that they could come and be restored and forgiven here. And that's why it was so important that he got it done. And Solomon, when he builds it, if you read the wonderful prayer that he prayed there, it was in the sixth chapter of Chronicles, in a couple of chapters. And when he prays, he builds him a platform. And he gets up on that platform, which is above the people. And he bows down on his knees and puts his hands up in the air. And he prays one of the most beautiful prayers. He prays that God would bless his people, would bless that land and that temple, and that they would always come to him and pray to him and trust him. And he prays it on and on, a wonderful prayer. And when he finishes his prayer and he bows down to God, God sends fire down and it takes up the offering. And that was showing that God approved of it. God was accepting his prayers and he was accepting the temple that Solomon had prayed. Such a man here that was after God's own heart here and accepting it. You know, and then as we go on in chapter 9, when the Queen of Sheba, you've always heard of the Queen of Sheba coming to see Solomon here. She wanted to see for herself what God was doing in Israel. She'd heard about all these things. She was a wealthy woman. She had a kingdom. She had all the money and the servants that she could ever want. But she heard of this man up here in Judah that was a great man, greater than all of them, wiser than anybody on earth. He had more possessions than all the kings on earth put together. She'd heard about it and she didn't believe it. She wanted to come and see for herself. She said, "What is there about these people? What is there about these people up here in Israel and Judah? What's about them here?" And she says, "I want to know what this is all about. I want to know what this is all about." And you know what came to my mind when I was studying? I thought, church, do we not want to be thought of the same way? We want people outside to say, "What is it about those people at Chestnut Grove? I want to go and find out about it. I hear those things that's happening. And I hear people talking about it. And I see it. I don't believe it, but I want to go see it. Something's different. Something's happening there." Don't we want to be said the same thing of it here? The Queen of Sheba in 2 Chronicles, the 9th chapter, in verses 5 and 6 right there. Let me turn to that. And this is where she was overwhelmed with what she saw. 2 Chronicles 9, 5 and 6, it says, "And she said unto the king, it was a true report which I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not their words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me, for thou exceedest the fame that I heard. She said, I wasn't told half of what you got, Solomon. I wasn't told half of what you've got here. And so it was all true. She was overwhelmed by it. But you know, there should be something about your life. There should be something about a church. There should be a demeanor about you. There should be a demeanor about a church. There should be a spirit that drives people to Christ because of you. Amen. Think of that. You should have a demeanor. You should have a spirit about you that brings and draws people to Christ. That's what a church should be. That's what you can have programs. You can have basketball teams. You can have leagues. You can have all these things to draw people in. But unless you have the spirit that draws people to Christ, what good is it going to do? You need people to say, I want to see what's going on. I've been hearing about that. What is there about those people at that church? I want to find out about it. Now, that's God's way of evangelism. That's God's evangelism right there, is having people that has a demeanor, that has a spirit that draws people to Christ. That's His evangelism, is that right there? That's God. It's people that bring them to Him. That was the way all through the Bible that you had people like that that stood. You know, you think of Paul, and he could tell, and they said, I am almost persuaded. He had such a demeanor about him that he drew people to Christ there. And Jesus was that way. John and all the others were. But that was what we should be, and that's Christ's. Here's an answer in 1 Peter 3 and 15. It is also what we should always be ready to give. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Can you answer somebody when they ask you, what is your hope? What is the hope that you have for eternity? What will you tell them? We should be able to say something, and say something pretty much. We don't need to be dumbfounded and say, well, we need to be able to answer that. What's your hope? Always ready to give an answer to your hope. Jeff, when we went to that gun show over there in Tennessee, you know, they did a questionnaire, and they'd ask you, I think, what was your faith or something. And he asked me, and I just happened to be ready, and I told him quite a bit, and he just looked at me, okay. He just checked my name and went on. But what he was doing, they were going to witness to people is what they were doing. They were using it as a witness, and if you dumbfounded around, didn't know what you believed, they were going to tell you about Christ is what they were going to do. And he just said, okay. And he went on. You know, not that it was that great an answer, but he knew, though, that, you know, I didn't need for him to tell me about Christ. And that's what we need to know, that, hey, they know Christ. I don't need to tell them. You know, they know their hope. They have a hope, and that's what he's telling us that we need to have that. But now, the rest of from chapters 10 to 36, it's a record of the kings of Judah. Different ones are named. It goes until their captivity in Babylon. Babylon comes along and captures them. It makes them slaves of their nation. 9 of the kings are good, and 11 of them are bad. Now, that's not too good, is it? The next ones that's left without the book here. But each king, there's a declining standard that goes along. A declining standard that follows those kings. Now, I want you to think about us today. A declining standard. A declining standard from one generation, from one leader to next leader. A declining standard. It was for these kings right here. You know, it was evident. It was evident here that there was evil was infiltrating the kingdom. Evil was coming in, and it started out with just trivial stuff, maybe. Just like numbering the people with David here, and then it led to worse things and worse things. It was just trivial, and people let it slip in and so forth, in all this. But you know, I thought of today, in the U.S., the most silly and stupid thing that I've heard in a long time is the bathroom bill. The bathroom bill. That we would even discuss something as silly and ridiculous, but to have it on the forefront in an argument in Congress, in the Senate, and in maybe the Supreme Court over something like this. Can you imagine Benjamin Franklin arguing with George Washington? We're going to have a bathroom bill. Shucks! They would have thrown him out of the Continental Congress. They'd say, you gone crazy, Ben. What are you talking about? And yet today, we talk like a sane. Those people are sick. They need help. They do. And the ones that support them are sick. But they need help. They do. They need prayers. And yet, we want to let it creep in that it's just something normal. And that's, you know, perverted here that we're talking about. And just let it go. But little things that happened here. Why don't we read history? People are geniuses. Why don't they read the history of the Bible? They let it creep in. Each king did. Look what happened to them. They were conquered by Babylon. The nation went on and they conquered it. The man during World War II, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you've heard me talk about, the great theologian that when World War II was a young man and he was fighting against the Nazis silently. He didn't do it physically, but he saw that evil was creeping in him, destroying his nation. It was destroying his church, that they were being made do things that he knew was not godly. And so he opposed it. He was opposing it vehemently. He was joining groups that was going to try to stop it here. And this man, because he fought it, and he was finally, though, caught up with, and they executed him just a few days before the fall of Nazism. And he died for it. But here, what I'm getting at is his favorite verse is in here in Chronicles. In Chronicles 20 and 12. 2 Chronicles 20 and 12 is one of Bonhoeffer's famous quotes, and he used this a lot of times, and we need to look at it too because it's a good one. 2 Chronicles 10 and 12. And the Bible says, "And our God will not judge them, for we have no might against this great company that cometh against us." Now then, this is what he said, the rest of it. He said, "Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." He said, this great of company, we're the same way, people, when we hear these ridiculous, foolish, sinful, God-forsaken things that we hear of. So great a company that comes against us. We need to do like Bonhoeffer said. He said, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Upon thee. And thank God he did. He won. The people here, they stood and approved it here. They bowed down to the Lord right here at this time when it was said in 2 Chronicles here. But we need to do that when we can't do anything else. But, you know, and remember David's dying words. It was back in 1 Chronicles in 28 when he's giving his words to David. I mean, David's giving them to Solomon. Look at his Chronicles 28, 9 and 10. He gives instructions to Solomon, to his son. Now, Daddy's what a wonderful testimony that he's given to his son right here. He's done wrong. He's not been perfect. But look what he tells Solomon in verse 9. "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father." He said, don't know about him, but he said, know him. Know him. Know him personally. "And serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandest all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord has chosen thee to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Be strong and do it. He said, don't beat around with it, Solomon. He said, you be strong and do it. Do it. Amen. But you know, after repeated warnings, here in 2 Chronicles, when we get to the 36th chapter, verses 15 and 16, is where, after repeated warnings, they've run off the prophets, they've made fun of them, they've not accepted them, the nation is destroyed. The nation is destroyed and is conquered by Babylon here. It's what happens to this nation here. You know, I found an article, it was by the late Adrian Rogers, and it was "A Prayer of a Patriot," what the name of it was. And I want to talk about it just a moment here because it goes good with this. But it says, he quotes Psalms 85 right here to start with. It says, "Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger towards us to cease? Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee, to revive us again? You know, Psalms 85 is written by a true patriot, a patriot that loved his nation, loved his country. But he saw them go through disobedience and degradation. He saw them defeated here. And because he loved his nation, his land, he's praying for revival. He's praying for a revival now here. You know, and we need to do that. I heard just this week, 94 people in Chicago this week, since the beginning of the year, 94 people have been shot and killed in the city of Chicago since the beginning of the year. 94 shot and killed. That don't count accidents and other things. Shot and killed in one city. We need revival. We need some shaking up and some God-fearing people to wake up and start moving about something of this here. But, you know, but America too is on a collision course, Brother Rogers says here. He says here that this patriot, he says, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" And revive means to bring back to a former state. Revive means to bring back to a former state. And he goes on to say that America, that never a nation has been started any better than America. Like I said a while ago, not a nation has ever been started better than America was. With God worshiping Him all over the place on everything that we built here. But look what he goes on to say. He said, America needs a spiritual revival. Look, I like these words. He says, we need an earth-shaking, mountain-moving, devil-defying, sin-killing, soul-saving revival now. That's pretty much in it. That gets it done here. But he says, but some people think it's too late. That it's too late. And he said, well, if it wasn't for one word, thou. Thou. Wilt thou not revive us again? If it was up to you and me, it's too late. It's too late. But if thou will revive us again. He said it's never impossible as long as thou is involved in it. And it don't matter about you and me. I said numbers don't matter. He never wins by majority. But he does because thou is involved. Just a few weeks ago we talked about Elijah. And he was up on Mount Carmel there. And he faced all of these 450. He was outnumbered. But he had one prophet. One prophet that stood in front of them. One man that was preaching to God to them here. And he prayed. He said, hear me, O Lord. Hear me that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their hearts back again. And then the fire of the Lord fell. But God, he sent a mighty awakening to the people on Mount Carmel here. And he can do it in America if he can do it on Mount Carmel at that time. What about Pentecost? At the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, a place like Jerusalem, they had rejected Christ. They had crucified Christ. They had rejected the Word of God. And then on Pentecost, of all places, look at the revival that broke out. They started speaking in all their languages. People were moved and saved. And they had a revival here that went on in Jerusalem. And if he can send a revival to Pentecost, he can send a revival to America here. God bless. How about the Dark Ages? I think, Jason, every time about that letter, the church history y'all had, about all the terrible men that went on in the Dark Ages. Those people didn't even know what a Bible was. They'd never even seen one. They had corrupt leaders and the priesthood was corrupt. And all this that went on for hundreds of years in the Dark Ages. But God saw a light. God saw fit to raise people like Martin Luther and Calvin and others that brought about the Protestant Reformation. We call the Protestant Reformation, it's probably the greatest revival that this earth has ever known. Can you believe in the 1500s there that you couldn't even read God's Word? You'd probably, none of us would have never even seen it. And if the only one we'd heard had been some corrupt priest that was telling us something that he wanted to tell us. It got so bad. Corrupt, taking money and all these things. It was so terrible. But God saw fit to bring on the Protestant Reformation. And during this time, millions were brought to Christ. Millions turn to the Lord because of this Reformation. If God can turn the dark ages into a revival, surely to goodness He can turn America into a revival if He can bring us out of something like that. There was a revival in the early 20th century in Wales and Scotland. And it said it came in like a tornado came in with God hovering over the land. Said the fishermen, when they'd get to shore, they were so convicted that they'd hit the ground and be a praying. They said the jail cells were left open because there wasn't any prisoners anymore. The alcoholics, they were made to sober. The criminals were reformed. I heard this once, said even their old mules had to learn a different language because the old drivers had cussed them and talked so to them that they didn't even understand what to do anymore. Even a mule got involved. But if God can bring a revival to Wales and Scotland in the 20th century, He can bring a revival to America today. God bless. He sure will. You know, and I'm getting to a verse that's in 2 Chronicles right here. You know, we say the problem, if it's not in Washington, it's not in the schools. He says here, He says, revive us again. You know, we say if only Hollywood would stop doing that. If only Washington would quit doing that. You know, if only our schools and education would stop doing this. You know, if only the liquor business would go out of this. But what does God say? What does God say? He says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, that beautiful, beautiful verse. What does God say? He says, if my people, the sinners, the lost people, the unchurched, the atheist, they're not going to have a revival. They're not going to change nothing. They're not going to. They don't know any different. And God knows that. What did He say? If my people that know me, my people that listens to me, that knows what I'm talking about, these people don't know what I'm talking about. They're lost as a goose. They don't know what salvation is. They don't know what it feels like. But He says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Amen. God knew what would do it. And it still will do it today. It did it on Mount Carmel. It did it at Pentecost. It did it at Wales. It did it in the Dark Ages. And it can do it in the United States of America today. Because you can't tell me that He did it on those times. And we're not, in my view, is not as bad off as they were in the Dark Ages here at that time and at Mount Carmel and in these times here. But you know, God wants His people to humble themselves. He tells us that all in the Bible. He wants us to humble ourselves and turn back to Him. And He wants us, He tells us that these all-night prayer meetings, they're not going to do any good unless we repent. Unless we repent. You can have all those you want to. But if that's not in there, what does He say? If my people turn from their wicked and hear, I will forgive, He says here. You know, the only thing that can save America permanently is revival. Is revival. And the only people that can bring about revival is God's people. The church. Our church. Other churches. That's all. It's not going to come from nowhere else. I guarantee you, Washington is not going to bring on a revival for this nation. It will not. But the churches across the land praying can make a difference and bring on a revival. You know, and in here, I like that He says, it's time that we say it, mean it, and pray it, and feel it. Father God, revive us again so that You can bless America. So that You can bless America. Remember last week, Jabez's prayer, oh, that Thou would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that Your hand would be upon me, that You would keep me from evil, that I may not cause harm. That sort of goes along with that, doesn't it? That You'd bless me indeed so that I can bless other people. Amen. To pray it, to mean it, and to feel it. God bless you this morning. Get us a song, Jim. You feel like praying?